This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, for the last 2 weeks, what we intended to do was just have one lesson on this subject, and here we are on the third, and I realize that next week we start the Care and Discipleship Program, which Jason will be telling you about a little bit in the morning service. So today is the last day that we're going to spend on this, although I can certainly see that sometime in the future we'll have to do a more thorough and exhaustive study of these things. And basically we've been talking about the charismatic gifts of the Spirit, especially in light of the Strange Fire Conference that was held at John MacArthur's church last spring. And so the reason that your notes are so extensive is because there's no way that I'm going to cover everything that I'd like to say. And so anything that might help you just continue on your own would be hopefully helpful to you. So let's pray, and then we will get started. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord and the giver of life, and we pray that you would bless our time together. We pray that you'd give us biblical insight and discernment. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's holy and completely sufficient for everything pertaining to life and godliness. We pray, Father, that it would be your word that we would seek after and that we would be preoccupied with. And so we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this, let me just do a few preliminary things. If you look, there are some resources should be on your back page, helpful resources from a variety of perspectives. And let me just point out a few things here that might, for those of you who are interested in looking further. First of all, just a couple of short essays, one by Tom Schreiner on why I am a cessationist, and then, of course, the one by Sam Storms, which is why I am not a cessationist. Both of those were posted on the Gospel Coalition website. Notice I have an asterisk by Vern Poitras. Poitras wrote an article many years ago called Modern Spiritual Gifts as Analogous to Apostolic Gifts, Affirming Extraordinary Works of the Spirit Within Cessationist Theology. It's a long, long article, with, of course, a long title, but it is actually one of the most helpful things that I've ever read on the subject, and that's no exaggeration. Palmer Robertson, he has a little book, but it's his article, Tongue, Sign of Covenant, Curse, and Blessing. You can find that on the internet. Absolutely important for understanding part of 1 Corinthians 14. And then notice if you just kind of slide down a little bit, J.I. Packer, Keep in Step with the Spirit. Not specifically dealing with all these issues, but really one of the best books on the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. You know, Packer's written so many things, and of course we're familiar with his famous works, but he's written so many other things that are just flat out helpful that don't have the notoriety of, let's say, Knowing God. And Keep in Step with the Spirit is certainly one of them. In my estimation, the finest book on the Holy Spirit is by Sinclair Ferguson. Notice I gave him 5 stars. Absolutely wonderful. Very enriching, wonderful book. Anything Ferguson writes, of course, is worth reading. And then, from a non-cessationist, even a Pentecostal perspective, I have Gordon Fee there, God's Empowering Presence, the Holy Spirit in the Letters of Paul. It's about an 800-page book that is nothing but the exegesis of all of the passages in Paul's letters that deal with the Holy Spirit. And you won't agree with all of Fee's conclusions, but he tries to be an honest exegete, and he's outstanding. So those are some resources that might prove helpful to you. All right, so if we can go back to the first page, and we're not going to reiterate too much of this. You need some notes. David, can you bring Bill some notes too, please? All right, so let me just reiterate this as quickly as possible, and that is the apostolic uniqueness. You remember that Paul talks about the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And so the church is the superstructure that's built on that apostolic foundation. And so the very fact that the apostles are foundational to the building of the church, in a sense, demonstrates a uniqueness to the apostolate. The second point is that signs and wonders were apostolic attestation to Jesus' ministry, there should be a comma there, which was attested also by signs and wonders. We're not going to look at all these passages, but very clearly that what you have is Jesus' ministry is attested by God through miracles, signs, and wonders. Numerous texts that say that. The apostles' ministry, which is an attestation to Jesus' ministry, is also attested by miracles, signs, and wonders, all right? And so, again, kind of taking these things together, there is a uniqueness to the apostolic office and the gift of apostleship, and signs and wonders attested to the apostolic witness to Christ, all right? So here's the conclusion. Since the apostolic ministry was foundational, and since the signs and wonders associated with the apostles were attesting, confirming miracles, it seems like a clear inference that there were unique demonstrations of the Spirit's power that were during the apostolic era. All right. Now, the minute that you say that, there are some people that say, well, that's obvious, and there are other people who say, well, that's not so obvious. And I just want to point out something that should be obvious when you consider, for instance, just the day of Pentecost in and of itself. Even for people that are continuationists, they have to acknowledge that there were unique things that happened during the apostolic era that do not continue. So, for instance, even in Pentecostal churches, mighty rushing wind and tongues of fire resting on people's heads does not happen, right? And so there's a uniqueness there. And so all this first point is just simply acknowledge the uniqueness. You acknowledge that the apostles were unique, acknowledge that the transitional period between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant with the apostles was a transitional period that had unique aspects to it. So I would argue actually that there were unique periods of time in the apostles' lives and ministries themselves as well. So for instance, you have Paul in the book of Acts, and he's in Ephesus. He's working as a tent maker. The signs and wonders are so powerful that Paul is actually cutting off pieces of his tent making apron, and they're taking those and laying those on people, and people are being healed. All right? That is a very powerful sign and wonder, right? And yet, at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul has to talk about leaving Epaphroditus sick in Miletus. Okay. What's that? Right, that's the inference, is that it's not as if Paul walked around and just had this incredible power to heal at will any time. There were times where the Spirit was at work, and I would say that what punctuated the significance of those times was the attestation to the gospel he was preaching. So a sick friend that he's ministering with is not the same as a governor's son who's dying of a fever. Paul heals him, and then the entire island then comes to faith in Jesus. All right. So I think that we have to recognize that there is a uniqueness to the apostolic period. All right. Now this is I'm sure you'd like to spend more time here, but we can't. So prophecy and revelation. Now, this is an interesting part of the study. If you think of the chart that I put up last week, and it's also in your notes, this is an area where you actually kind of see the question begging that goes on from both sides of the equation. So there's prophecy in the New Testament, obviously, and I would say that there's two functions that you see with prophecy, maybe three, all right? But let's talk about the two. First, there's a canonical function. That is prophecy that comes, that is inspired and becomes part of the canon, all right? So Paul talks about the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and then he talks about the revelation of the mystery that comes through the apostles and prophets, okay, in Ephesians 3, 4, and 5. I think that when Paul talks about the apostles and prophets, he's talking about New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets, all right? Now, that revelation that comes through them, not all of it is inscripturated. We understand that. But we understand that there is prophecy that comes that becomes a part of the canon of Scripture. So, for instance, the largest piece of prophecy that we have that is canonical is the book of Revelation itself, which is identified repeatedly as a prophecy. All right? Now, there, I would also say that there's clearly a non-canonical prophetic function. In other words, a lot of prophecy that happens that was not Scripture. All right? This is important for us to understand. So, now the stories are related to us in Scripture, but I think that what you have with, let's say, the story of Agabus on two different occasions, Agabus comes and brings a prophecy. The prophecy, of course, ends up being in Scripture, but understand that the prophecy itself is not what is in Scripture. So, in other words, this kind of prophecy would have happened often in the early church, or at least regularly. Philip's daughters, for instance, were prophetesses, okay? But I would say that was a non-canonical function. So what's the comparison? Well, canonical function, it's obviously inspired. It's obviously infallible. It's obviously authoritative. It's obviously universal. It's for the whole church. And it's necessary for salvation. Okay? In other words, the revelation that comes through the apostles and prophets is necessary for salvation. Okay? What I mean by that is when we talk about the canon of Scripture, we say that God's given us everything necessary for life and godliness. All right? So broadly speaking, these are things that God believed was necessary for the whole church. Non-canonical function is inspired, and it's, I would say, it's infallible. I can't get around, notice you have parentheses, fallible. I cannot get around the fact that when Agabus says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit," to Paul in Acts chapter 11, that somehow he was bringing him a fallible, non-authoritative word. Now, understand, as we saw last week, your partial continuationists, guys like Wayne Grudem, for instance, and I respect Wayne Grudem with my whole heart, Grudem says that this kind of prophecy is fallible and non-authoritative. I think that that's the weak part of his argument. When Agabus says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit," he's talking about something that has the authority of God, all right? Now, the difference, though, is whereas canonical prophecy is universal for the whole church, non-canonical prophecy is personal, it's situational. So, for instance, the first time is Agabus brings a prophecy regarding a famine that's coming to Jerusalem. All right? That's not necessary for the whole church to know, right? What it was necessary was for the churches that heard Agabus in order to send financial help up to the saints in Jerusalem. He also gives a prophecy later in the book of Acts about Paul being led to Jerusalem, bound and so forth. And again, that was personal to Paul, situational. It didn't have to do with faith and practice, all right? Now, I would make a very strong argument that canonical prophecy no longer functions today because the canon is closed and the Scriptures are totally sufficient, right? Non-canonical, I would say, is no longer normative today. That is, you no longer have prophets in the same way that you had them in the early church. But, as we talked about last week, there is supernatural illumination that is situational as the Spirit wills. So, in other words, although the office of prophet and the function of canonical prophecy is something that was foundational to the church, that does not mean that the story with Spurgeon, you know, that we talked about last week, where Spurgeon says that, you know, there's a young man sitting in the balcony and the gloves that are in your pocket you stole on the way to church. And it was true. The Spirit of God illumined Spurgeon's mind supernaturally for him to say that, all right? Spurgeon didn't think, wow, I'm a prophet now. It was just the Spirit of God did something supernatural at that point. Charlie and I were talking this week, underground Chinese churches. Somebody stands up and says, I think that the Lord has a word for us, and that is that we can't meet here next week, and we have to meet somewhere else. And sure enough, the authorities show up to that place, and God intervenes supernaturally, and they escape detection by the authorities. The Scottish Covenanters, this is going back, obviously, but the Scottish Covenanters during the 1600s, by the way, theologically, they'd have all been cessationists, but there were times where God spoke supernaturally through some of the Covenanters that actually led to them escaping arrest and imprisonment and so forth. Supernatural intervention by God doing amazing things, all right? So on the one hand, we want to say the gift of prophecy, as we see it in the New Testament, is no longer normative for the church, but that doesn't mean that God does not intervene as he wills in particular situations for the good of the church, all right? So my conclusion is that the church should be preoccupied with the word, which is wholly sufficient for faith and practice, and not surprised by the supernatural work of the Spirit. Now, let me throw one cautionary word in here. Trouble often starts when people start to seek after that which is no longer normative. They start to get preoccupied. So you could imagine, let's rewind and use the Spurgeon story for a moment. So come to find out, the young man's in the balcony. He gets converted. It would have been a huge mistake for the Metropolitan Tabernacle to say, hey, there's a prophet among us. What's really important of what Mr. Spurgeon is going to say to us is when he's prophesying, not when he's preaching the word. Okay? That would have been a huge mistake. So we shouldn't be surprised by the supernatural, but what we should be preoccupied with is the sufficient word, which is wholly and completely sufficient for everything relating to faith and practice. All right? So, let's see. Let me just throw, you understand that some of these thoughts are not, I'm not willing to plant a flag on the hill and like lay down my life for them. Here's the next one regarding prophecy, and that is there a non-technical use of, quote, prophet in the New Testament? There should be a which there, which may be a reference to a person who preaches or exhorts. So I said there was two functions, maybe three. And so this is my suggestion, and it's a mild one at that. Frequently, Old Testament prophets preached repentance and obedience and thus forthtelling more than foretelling, right? In fact, when you read the Old Testament prophets, the vast majority of what you read is not them predicting future events. What you read them doing is actually enforcing the conditions of the covenant. They're covenant enforcers. Okay? So they are preachers in that sense. Now, there does seem to be a non-technical use of apostle in the New Testament. Okay, that's the wrong passage there. What's that? What's the right one? It's in Acts 14, I think. Barnabas is identified as an apostle. So my point is that there's one non-technical use of apostle in the New Testament. All right. So maybe there is non-technical use of prophet in the New Testament. Non-technical, I mean, not a capital A, one of the 12. Okay? So, could it be that there is a sense of that in the New Testament regarding prophet? And here's my suggestion. I think this is the right text, Acts chapter 15 and verse 32. says, Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. All right? So it looks to me like you've got two guys, Judas and Silas, who are identified as prophets, and part of their prophetic ministry is actually just encouraging and strengthening the saints with a long sermon. All right? That doesn't mean you need to be a prophet in order to preach a long sermon, but notice there's no unique prophetic significance here. It's just a lengthy message that encourages and strengthens the church. Now, the other thing that's interesting, and I don't want to spend too much time on this because I don't really, there's no hill to die on here, but this is the way that Paul talks about prophets in 1 Corinthians 14, and there seems to be a hierarchy in prophets prophesying. Okay, so listen carefully what he says. This is Acts 14, 29. He says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. So the idea is you've got two or three that are gonna stand and speak. One guy's standing up speaking, and then a revelation comes to one of the guys that's seated. So what happens is the guy that's up there speaking has to actually concede to the guy that gets the revelation. All right? Is that clear enough? For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted, and the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So there's two things here in this passage that I find really, really interesting. One is that Paul connects prophecy with learning and exhortation, which, by the way, he also connects to teaching in the pastoral, or preaching in the pastoral epistles. But also, there's a sense of, here's a guy, he's up there, he's, quote, prophesying. One of the other guys that's seated on the platform, a revelation comes to him, and he says, God's just given me a revelation. The first guy needs to go sit down. Why? What's the reason why the first guy needs to sit down? Okay, it can't be that what the first guy is saying is not important, right? Why does he need to sit down, though, if the guy seated gets a revelation? Indicating that he, no. Indicating that what he's saying is not of the same level of importance as the guy that just received the revelation. If they both had received a revelation, they should just wait in turn. If the guy that's seated receives a revelation and the guy standing up that's already prophesying is up there preaching, exhorting, and teaching, then actually the guy that gets the revelation, what he has to say, is more important than the first guy. So the first guy has to go sit down. My suggestion is that the first guy is not giving a revelation. The first guy is functioning as a prophet who is teaching and exhorting. And the revelation supersedes in importance the teaching and the exhorting. All right? So, it seems foggy. It doesn't seem foggy to me at all. okay, so let's say we're in the first century. All right? We're not here today. We're in the first century. And let's say I'm Silas, and I'm recognized as one of the prophets in the church, all right? And I'm scheduled to give the word that day. And I get up, and I have something that is both for teaching and exhortation, okay? So teaching and exhortation would be basically teaching and application, right? I get up and I'm giving the message, okay? And let's say I'm actually giving it from a passage of scripture, or I'm giving it from something that I've talked about before, whatever. And then one of the other recognized prophets in the church actually is there, and in whatever way this happened, okay, I don't know the mechanics of it, okay? He gets a revelation at that moment, okay? And it is new. It is fresh. It is something that has just come to him from God. Okay, he can say to the first guy, you need to sit down. I just received a word from the Lord. and then he gets up. In other words, the one seated that receives the revelation receives something that is more urgently important than the first guy's teaching and exhortation. Okay? What's that? Well, that's exactly what Paul then turns around and says. That the prophets are supposed to do what? They're supposed to pass judgment. So the other prophets actually discern whether or not this was a word from the Lord. Okay? And so if a revelation, this is verse 30, if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent, for you can all prophesy one by one. In other words, there's always time for you to take your turns, so that everyone may learn and be exhorted. And then the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, what's happening here is not something that is completely out of control. Okay, the prophets themselves are in control. This is not just some sort of something that comes on them that they're like, you know, out of control. Michael. Yeah, there's no doubt that that's true. But there's also this sense where the first guy talking has to keep silent if a revelation comes while he's doing his thing, right? So there's order and in a sense, making sure. Now, notice Paul limits. What if there's four or five prophets, right? Paul limits it. This is why he says the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. It's not as if you think you have a word from the Lord, that you have to stand up right then and there and give it no matter what. It's order that actually is the priority of the day. Okay. Now, Dawn. Yeah, I think that that's true. I think that there would be a. Now, you know what you can detect from reading 1 Corinthians 14? You can get an idea of what the Corinthian services were like. Okay. You could detect, in a sense, doing what New Testament scholars call a mirror reading, where you have prophets basically prophesying over each other, trying to take pride of place in the Corinthian assembly. And Paul's whole emphasis is order. Now, stop and think about this for a moment. If that is Paul's, I'm going to say there's another more important principle than order, but order serves the primary principle. Primary principle is edification. Order is what serves edification. So if all you have is people that are just, you know, me, I got to, you know, they're monopolizing everything. And Paul says, no, listen, okay, let's restrict this. Let's give some limitations to this. Let's give some boundaries to this. Now that, let's move now to the issue of tongues, because this is related. Now, when you read 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, the first thing you have to understand is what Paul's doing is Paul's primary concern is actually correcting the Corinthian abuse of the gift of tongues. When you read 12, 13, and 14 all together, you begin to realize that what Paul's doing is Paul's not giving instructions on how to speak in tongues or how he is actually correcting the abuses that were happening in Corinth. Now, the primary principle that Paul lays down is that all the gifts should be exercised for the good and the edification of the body for the sake of love. That's the primary principle. Have you ever wondered, why is the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, sandwiched between 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14? It's because love is the principle that motivates the idea of edification, doing all things for edification. And so love does not seek its own. Love is not arrogant, right? You apply the love chapter to the gifts of the Spirit. That's what Paul's doing. He wasn't giving us something to use at weddings. He was talking about the modus operandi of how the gifts of the Spirit should work, because the Corinthians were not being loving, because they were not seeking each other's edification. It was showmanship and one-upsmanship. All right? And that's what Paul's correcting in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Now, what Paul does make clear, and this is important, and we're not going to like dive into the whole issue of tongues very deeply. Paul makes it clear that tongues, when accompanied by interpretation, is the functional equivalent of prophecy. Okay? The tongues with interpretation is the functional equivalent of prophecy. In other words, it's a word from the Lord in the same way that prophecy is. Okay? But tongues without interpretation should not be done in the assembly. That actually is clear in Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 14, that tongues that do not have an interpretation actually should not be practiced in the assembly. Why? Because if there's no interpretation, it can't be for edification, and if it's not for edification, it doesn't belong in the assembly. It's actually that simple. Now, so for Paul, and here's the thing that is a kicker for people. For Paul, tongues is not a front burner issue. Read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. Pay attention to chapter 14. Tongues is not a front burner issue for Paul. In fact, it is something that is way out of proportion for the Corinthians. And Paul's trying to actually, in a sense, rope them in on their excess. Because what they were doing is they were using tongues as a sign of power and a sign of prestige. And so they were doing tongues without. And so Paul says, you got to stop this. First of all, you only do it if there is interpretation, two or three at the most. And he lays out these parameters for how tongues is to be done. And so in your notes, I have two little columns. This is like for an exercise for you later, and that is you can go through 1 Corinthians 14 and just pay attention to what Paul says can be done publicly and then what should be done privately. All right? And the bottom line is, without interpretation, it's not done publicly because it can't be for edification. Why can't it be for edification? Because in order for it to be edifying to the body, there has to be intelligibility. You have to understand what's being said. Now, these are questions that are important questions, I think. Number one, what was the redemptive historical purpose of tongues? Why did God use tongues or languages? Okay. Oftentimes, when we start talking about tongues, you know what people do is they just start talking about the phenomenon as if the phenomenon itself is somehow self-explanatory as to why the phenomenon exists. And that's not the case at all. You have to ask yourself, so does God do everything with a purpose? Okay. So is speaking foreign languages that you don't know, is there a purpose behind that? Or did God just say, wow, that would be really cool if like Dave, who doesn't know Dutch, started speaking Dutch. That'd be really neat. No, there's nothing arbitrary about it. And in fact, God uses tongues for a very distinct reason, and I would assume, I would assert that most of the time it is seen basically as somewhat of an arbitrary thing, simply related to communication, and it's not. I would say, first of all, tongues represents, especially in Acts chapter 2, the reversal of Babel. Okay. It's a reversal of Babel. Okay. But tongues also serves as a sign for judgment on Israel. Okay? We'll talk about that in a second. Okay? So, big question. What's the redemptive historical purpose for tongues? Right? So you can't just say, well, it was just a miraculous thing. Every time God does something miraculous, there is a reason why that sign is a sign. That's what we call the miraculous. They're signs. A sign for what? And so you have to ask yourself, what's the purpose? Secondly, were tongues real human languages? Well, here's the thing, is that when you read Acts 2 and then compare it to 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, a huge question you have to ask yourself is, are the two phenomena as they're reported, are they the same thing? Are the tongues in Acts 2 the same as the tongues in 1 Corinthians 14? Why would you say no? Okay, all right. Yeah, granting the Corinthians are abusing the gift itself. But the question is the phenomenon of glossolalia tongue speaking? In Acts 2, we know for sure that it's human languages, and that's abundantly clear because all of the Jews from the diaspora can understand them speaking the mighty things of God in their own language, right? So the question is our tongues real human languages? Well, in 1 Corinthians, or in Acts 2, the answer is absolutely. So then the question is Paul dealing with the same thing, i.e. human languages, in 1 Corinthians? Beverly, you had your hand up. Well, I wouldn't put too much weight on the tongues of angels simply because I think in 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3, Paul is giving a series of hypotheticals. If I give my body to be burned and so forth. So So here's what I think. I think it's inescapable that the New Testament phenomenon of tongues was human languages. Okay. It needs to be interpreted. Now, unless you're willing to say that the interpretation is just making sense of gibberish, okay, which of course is possible, all right? So all of that to say, you have to ask yourself, if it's not human languages, what is it? I'm not sure appealing to the tongues of angels is the best appeal, simply because every time angels talk in the Bible, it's always in Hebrew or Greek, and sometimes Aramaic. But be that as it may, it's a good question. It's a question that you have to ask. And here's the thing is that the onus of responsibility is on those that say, well, in 1 Corinthians, it's not human languages. Okay? Well, the same words are used as the words described it in Acts 2. All right? So, now, I'm going to come back to that. I know this is a hot-button issue. I got to get done. All right? So, number three, what was the function of tongues in the gathered assembly? What was the function restricted? And so the answer is, what was the function? Well, the function was, well, it's for edification. First of all, it's for edification. All right? But only if there's interpretation, okay? But then, was it restricted? And the answer is yes. Paul actually restricts the use of tongues in the assembly tremendously, okay? So, if you're in 1 Corinthians 14, I just want you to just look at this text. We're not going to say much about it at all for like 3 minutes. Then I'll come back to it. But you got to see this. 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 20, Paul says, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it's written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now just follow this for a second. This is challenging. So then tongues are a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Now, this is where Paul goofs everything up here. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, the ungifted or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? Now, there should be something immediately striking about the way that 22 and 23 relate to each other. In 22, Paul just said, tongues are a sign for unbelievers, but then Paul turns around and says, but if unbelievers hear you all speaking in tongues, they'll conclude that you're crazy. Verse 24, but if all prophesying an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all and he's called to account by all. Now, that's also interesting because in verse 22, what did Paul say prophecy was for? It was for believers. But now here we see, but if an unbeliever comes in and everybody prophesies, by the way, and all prophesy is just hyperbole on Paul's part, but they hear it and then the unbeliever gets converted, all right? So the secrets of the heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. So I would suggest to you that 1 Corinthians 14, 20 to 25 is probably one of the most critical passages in explaining the purpose of tongues. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that it's an easy passage, because it's not. Because Paul seems to actually be contradicting himself, but he's not. Okay? So we'll come back to that in just a second. Fourth question is there any biblical warrant for a prayer language? I'll leave that open for a second. Okay, if you turn to the chart there that I have for you, this chart is not as complete as I wanted it to be, and I'll tell you where to fill in. Okay, so this would be a chart of the use of tongues. Mainstream Pentecostal. Glossolalia is a sign of the baptism in the Spirit and the presence of the Spirit in the assembly. So in your typical mainstream Pentecostal churches, are there times in the service where everybody speaks in tongues at the same time? Yep. From a Pentecostal, traditional Pentecostal perspective, tongues are a sign not only of the baptism of the Spirit, but they're also a sign of the presence of the Spirit. But is everybody speaking in tongues at the same time unbiblical? Absolutely. Absolutely. So, conclusion one, much of traditional, historical, and contemporary Pentecostalism is actually unbiblical in its practice of the perceived gift. All right? Okay, so next we have, and these are just my labels, okay? These aren't like official labels that you can find on Wikipedia. Conscientious continuationist. Okay, so a continuationist believes the gifts continue. All right, we went over this last week, so it's the continuation of the gifts. But conscientious as opposed to non-conscientious. So glossolalia is only used in the assembly if it follows the strict boundaries set by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14. And notice I have a little asterisk by assembly. Many of those that would fit into this camp would say it is best used in small groups within the church, not when the whole church is gathered, okay? So John Piper and Wayne Grudem both advocate small group usage, but not main assembly usage, all right? But glossolalia is to be used. But you have to follow what it says. In other words, conscientious continuationists would say no tongues in the service unless there's an interpretation, all right? Or no tongues in small group unless there's an interpretation. Now, conscientious continuationists would also say glossolalia is self-edification, or glossolalia as self-edification should be used privately and devotionally. So yeah, I understand this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 is if there's no interpretation, then you're speaking or singing in your spirit to God, you're only edifying yourself. All right? That's his argument. And so self-edification has no place in the assembly of the saints because everything that we do should be for the edification of each other. All right? So conscientious continuationists would say there is a gift of tongues that not everybody has, okay? But it could be used for self-edification privately and devotionally, and this is typically what would be called a prayer language. Now, what are the cessationist arguments against the continuation of tongues? Well, the first is the covenant curse argument, okay? So glossolalia was a sign of a covenant curse against Israel. And once AD 70 occurred, there no longer remained a redemptive historical need for tongues. Now, If you're in 1 Corinthians 14, I got to do this as quickly as possible. Paul exhorts him in verse 20, be mature in your thinking. In other words, think about the gifts in a mature way, not a childish way, okay? And then he's going to tell them what mature thinking about tongues looks like. So in the law, it's written, and then he quotes Isaiah 28, 11, all right? Now, your cessationists, that is those that believe the gift of tongues has ceased, put a big emphasis on the context and related Old Testament texts with Isaiah 28, all right? Isaiah 28 is reference to the Assyrian invasion. And it was the act of judgment against Israel. And one of the things that Israel was going to hear as they faced judgment was the tongues of foreigners. Okay? That's rooted back in Deuteronomy 28, where Moses says that one of the covenant curses is going to hear the tongues of foreigners. In other words, God's judgment has come, i.e., God's judgment has come by invasion, occupation, and deportation. All right? So, this position says what's in view here is Paul saying, listen, you want to think maturely about tongues, think about the reason tongues exist. Tongues exist as a sign of covenant curse against Israel. So then in verse 22, when he says, so then tongues are for a sign, he's referring to the covenant sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers, and the unbelievers there would be unbelieving Jews. Now, you might think, well, that's a stretch. But listen, on the day of Pentecost, there were two groups of people that heard the tongues, those that believed and those that mocked, but they had all one thing in common. They were all Jews. Those who mocked, the tongues were a sign of judgment. For those who believed, they heard the mighty deeds of God in their own language. All right? So I don't think that it's a stretch to argue that unbelievers in verse 22 is a reference connecting it back to Isaiah 28 to unbelieving Jews. Now, prophecy is a sign not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. And then when Paul says, therefore, if the whole church assembled together and all speak in tongues, then he says, ungifted and unbelievers enter. And now I think he's talking more generically, people that don't have the Spirit, people that are just walking in, they hear it, and they just think you're crazy. So on the one hand, tongues are a sign against unbelieving Israel, but they do absolutely nothing to people that are just simply ungifted and unconverted. And then Paul turns around and he says, now, when God brings a word by prophecy, that is for believers, but unbelievers actually profit as well, because the secrets of their hearts are exposed and they fall on their face before God. So that is, in a nutshell, you can read Palmer Robertson's essay that I have in the resource section. The other argument is the cascade argument. Glossolalia is functionally equivalent with prophecy. It is revelatory. The apostle was temporary. Prophecy was temporary. Thus, tongues are temporary. That's the way that argument goes. That's that argument in a nutshell. All right? Now, let me just say a few quick things because I have to get to the main point for today. Partial cessationist position. This is not in your column there, but number one, tongues are possible in a missions context. Okay. Let's just say we had a missionary from Irian Jaya who was trying to reach an unreached people group that didn't have the Bible in their own language, and he was coming in to do Bible translation, and he says, you know, the amazing thing is that the two missionaries that went into this people group before me, they didn't know the language, the language is not reduced to writing, and yet they were able to supernaturally communicate with the people and give them the gospel. Would anybody go, no, that can't happen? Okay? I'd say praise God, right? That's what I'd say. I'd say praise the Lord, right? And so for a partial cessationist, I would say you have to leave open the possibility that in mission contexts, this happens, all right? And there, of course, are stories of this happening. It's not as if you just have to hypothesize about it, all right? Now, notice the second thing that, or the other thing that's in your column there, free vocalization, which is a form of meditation or relaxation. So somebody says to me, I speak in tongues and I use it. It's my prayer language, and I use it devotionally. I'm not going to say, no, you don't. So I'm not going to do that. Now, what we know the facts are is that in literally tens of thousands of research hours, no linguist has actually identified any human language based on glossolalia. That's what we know for a fact, all right? So what it is identified linguistically as is what's called free vocalization. It is a series of disconnected morphemes that run together that have some sort of cadence to it, all right? Now, a morpheme is the smallest part of a word. You might think of it in terms of a syllable. It's disconnected syllables that are run together that actually are not any human language. Now, if somebody tells me that they pray like this, I would say, well, what's happening, okay? Now, whether that's a gift from God or not, I'd leave that to the Lord. That's not my job to say yes or no. But I think what's happening is a form of devotional private self-edification that actually that person finds to be edifying in their communion and meditation with God. I don't think that it's demonic, all right? There is such a thing as false signs and wonders, all right? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, false signs and wonders. You have to be careful. People who go hankering after signs and wonders often are gullible to false signs and wonders, all right? But if somebody tells me that that's what they do, I'm not going to deny that they don't commune with God in that way. There are also, and this is really neither here nor there, but it's just interesting, there have been recently brain studies comparing people who pray normally and people who use glossolalia. And what's interesting is that in the brain scans that happen, the language part of your brain is active during regular praying, as you would expect. Okay? What happens during glossolalia is that a totally different part of the brain that's not connected actually to the language part of your brain is seen to be active. In fact, intensely active. And at least in a physiological sense, that's why there's frequently a sense of some level of euphoria connected with it. All right? So, as far as private self-edification goes, I leave that between God and the believer. I'm not going to, you know, say one thing about it or another. So, how has the charismatic movement contributed? I guess I wrote that differently. Has the charismatic movement contributed anything to the church? I have to do this in 30 seconds. One, there are tremendous doctrinal errors that are part of every aspect of the charismatic movements, all right? Significant doctrinal errors. Not saying that everybody is in doctrinal error, but what I'm saying is that it is easy to identify doctrinal errors. In other words, the Word of Faith movement, okay? The Word of Faith movement, you don't find Reformed people believing the Word of Faith movement. You don't find Calvinists believing the Word of Faith movement. You find Charismatics believing the Word of Faith movement. Okay? Now, doesn't mean all Charismatics, but what I am saying is that there seems to me to be a vulnerability to error because too much emphasis is put on gifts. And when you are pursuing, not the edification, I would argue that's what Paul's arguing for the Corinthians. Pursue that which is for edification. pursue the superior gifts so you can edify. So when there is a hankering after and too much emphasis on gifts, and the reality of false signs and wonders exists, there can be a vulnerability to error, all right? Now, positively, I would say that the movements, first wave, second wave, third wave, et cetera, have actually provoked deeper discussion about the Spirit. So the Reformation, of course, was fully Trinitarian. Calvin was identified as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. The Puritans heavily emphasized the work of the Spirit. To say that Reformed people believe in the Holy Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Scripture is actually a misrepresentation of robust Reformed theology. Okay? But that being said, and me more than happy to defend it, there is a tendency towards arid intellectualism. Right? There is a tendency towards arid intellectualism and a neglect of the work of the Spirit, both, that should be both, not but, both exegetically and experientially. So let me just give you a quick example. One of the great 19th century commentators on the book of Galatians was J.B. Lightfoot, who was, I read Lightfoot all the way through my exposition of Galatians, profited tremendously. But here's Lightfoot. If you take Paul seriously in the book of Galatians, the Spirit is, in a sense, the crowning gift of justification which belongs to the sons of Abraham. You get that in 3:14 and then 5:13 and following. The role of the Spirit in Galatians is not some ancillary consideration. It's actually central right there with justification. And you know how many times Lightfoot actually talks about the importance of the Spirit in his Galatians commentary? Zero. I think it's reflective of what can happen. Okay? Experientially, we tend not to. Now, understand, the Spirit delights to glorify Jesus. Okay? The Spirit doesn't like the spotlight shined on himself. He likes to shine the spotlight on Jesus. Okay? So any movement that just focuses exclusively on the Holy Spirit is actually grieving the Spirit because it's not focusing on the one the Spirit loves to focus on, all right? But that being said, oftentimes we do, within the context of arid intellectualism, we end up neglecting the role of the Spirit in our lives experientially. Now, I would say one other thing positively. I think provoking deeper discussion about the Spirit is a positive thing. You don't have to agree with somebody in order to say, thank you for bringing this up. We've been able to think about it and sharpen our thinking and engage one another, all right? Third, it has influenced worship. Now, you have to understand, I wish I could qualify these things to death. Charismatic worship can be mindless emotionalism, all right? I've been in services that have been like that, mindless emotionalism, just repetition of phrases over and over and over again, and it just works people up into an emotional state that is actually detached from truth. Okay, but non-charismatic or even reformed worship can be arid intellectualism. Now, which one would you rather have? Well, your answer should be neither. Both extremes should be avoided. I don't want to say, you know what, I need to avoid mindless emotionalism, and so therefore I'm going to be a dry intellectual. That's not, and on the other hand, you don't want to say, well, I want to avoid dry intellectualism, so I'm going to check out my brain and just act like a crazy person. All right? Those extremes are not options for us. So, charismatic worship, think about this for just for those of you that have been alive for over 40 years, you'll know. Maranatha music that comes along in the 70s actually begins to transform worship in two ways that I think are actually positive. Okay? One, oftentimes in the worship, it is direct address to the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, or all three. The great majority of our hymns are third-person hymns. We're singing about God in our hymnody. Is that important? Yes, it's important. I wouldn't give it up for anything in the world. But what Maranatha and then those that followed in their train did is that they, in a sense, helped us redirect worship directly to God himself. So that we're singing to God directly, oftentimes in newer songs, which, by the way, is a contribution of the charismatic movement. Now, is every charismatic song, and I use charismatic song, there, song that has its origins in charismatic movement, are all the songs good? The answer is no. In fact, they probably have more than their fair share of bad songs. But that's because it moves away from theology. Okay? But are there good songs? Yes. And in fact, are there increasingly better songs? Yes. Sovereign Grace Ministries, for instance, is an example of people that are serious about wedding truth together with a worship that is directly addressed to God himself. Second contribution would be the engagement, the conscientious engagement of the emotions in worship. Now, I would suggest to you that you should do that with hymns. When you sing, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus," your heart should be engaged, all right? But here's the thing, is that some of those songs are designed to engage the heart more easily than much of our hymnody. And I think we can learn from that and we can take away from that. And so I think that the whole idea of a contribution would be that it has made a positive influence on worship insofar as you're not buying into it lock, stock, and barrel. It's governed, grounded, shaped, and controlled by truth. All right? And so I know that you have questions, but it's 10:20. I'm going to be chastised by Ariel for going past 10:10. And so let's pray. Father, we thank you for your spirit, and Lord, we thank you for brothers and sisters that are different from us and think differently from us, and yet, Lord, in the same universal body. And Father, we pray that you would give us hearts that are sensitive to your word and your spirit. We pray that even in the hour to come, that we would lift up our hearts to you as well as our heads. We pray that we'd worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.